Okay, let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Beginning with verse 1 again, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That's a wonderful truth to have and bear no condemnation. That was not true of us when we were in Adam, because condemnation was ours, as we studied in Romans chapter 5. And we'll just make a few more points on this subject. First of all, the condemnation that was ours in Adam has been removed because we have been taken out of Adam and placed in Christ. Go back to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, verse 17. For if by one man's offense, referring to the sin and the transgression of Adam, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one transgression. So this was our death in Adam, our condemnation in Adam. Much more, they which have received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life. So death has been replaced by life, or life has replaced death, our death, which was true in Adam. Verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Judgment resulting in condemnation. That's what was true of us in Adam. And our condemnation in Adam has been replaced by our justification in Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So life has replaced death. Condemnation has been replaced by justification. And there are only two groups of people in this world: those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. Those who are dead in trespasses and sins and those who are alive in Christ. Those who have condemnation hanging over them. Those who will bear the condemnation of Christ, or those who have been declared righteous, have been justified in Christ. The condemnation came as a direct result of the judgment that was placed upon the whole human race, verse 16 of Romans 5, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one trespass, one sin, to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. One sin, one transgression, and the whole human race is condemned by God. The justification, however, came as a free gift. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. The wages of sin and the free gift. Verse 15 of Romans 5. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. The offense resulted in wages, resulted in judgment and condemnation. The free gift offered in grace by God resulted in life. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. So in contrast, in keeping with Romans 8:1, we have Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1 of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. It's an amazing thing. Our sin in Adam has been replaced by God's righteousness in Christ. That's a tremendous exchange that has taken place. And it has taken place not because of anything that we have done. It has taken place because of what Christ did for us on the cross. We cannot and we must never forget what Christ accomplished for us personally on the cross. We were condemned. We were judged. We were dead. We were in sin. We were hopelessly lost. But now in Christ, we're saved. We have eternal life. No more condemnation, but justification. No more sin, but righteousness on our account. And God accomplished that through what Christ accomplished on the cross. Can't forget what God accomplished through Christ on the cross. So this condemnation that was ours in Adam, and that all who are in Adam bear, the condemnation that was ours in Adam has been removed because we've been taken out of Adam and placed in Christ. Secondly, the condemnation of the law has been removed because Christ bore the curse of the law for us. So we bore condemnation. We were condemned by God, God's condemnation. But he has taken us out of the realm of condemnation, out of the realm of Adam, placed us into Christ. There is no condemnation. Now, God's law also condemns sinners. The law was given, as we have seen many times, in order to point out sin, in order to give sin the nature of a transgression, in order to set sin in motion. Nothing wrong with the law, but when the flesh has law given to it, it sins, it transgresses, it rebels against the law of God. But we read in Romans 5:20 and 21, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." What is it that breaks the back of sin? What is it that causes people to sin less? First of all, it's only as we are partakers of the righteousness of God that we even have the capacity to sin less or to stop sinning. There are many who believe that the law can accomplish that. If you can only tell people not to do certain things, they won't do them. If you can only tell people, dictate to people that they must do certain things, they will do them. And Paul explains in no unclear terms in Romans chapter 7 that that doesn't work. Because the things that I know I shouldn't do, I do, and the things that I should do, I don't do. Law is of no help at all. Romans 6:14 says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." The law condemns. The law is not an assistant to the Christian life. The law doesn't help us live a better life. It's only the grace of God that is able to do that in our lives. Sin shall not have dominion over you because you are not under the law, but under grace. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 10. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." That's what the law brings, a curse. The law condemns. The law prosecutes. The law brings out sin. The law damns. for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, this is what the law says. This is how the law grades. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. We must keep the law 100% of the time and 100% of it in order not to bear the curse of the law. That having been shown as an impossibility with man, we are cursed. As Paul says here, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. The law condemns. The law condemns. Verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, that's evident. It is evident that justification, being declared righteous, cannot come by the law. That no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. Now, it's interesting that it says in the sight of God, because ultimately that's the issue. It doesn't matter what people think of you. It doesn't matter if people think you're holy and wonderful and religious and dedicated and committed and moral. Doesn't matter. What really matters is, what does God say? And God says that no man is justified by the law, and that is in the sight of God. And that's evident because the just shall live by faith, not by law keeping, not by law works. And the law is not of faith. But the man that doeth them shall live in them. So the law declares that you must keep all of it, all of the time, and if you're going to do those, you're going to live by them, and you are on a performance system. The law is a performance system. You must do in order to get. You must not do in order not to bear the consequences. It's a performance system. And we have been taken out of that performance system. And we now live in the realm, in the sphere of the grace of God, where there's true victory over sin, where there's true deliverance from the condemnation that the law brings. Verse 13 of Galatians 3. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. If you're going to be under law, you're under curse. Because the only grading that the law does is it's either all or nothing. James declares that if we keep the whole thing but offend in one point, we're guilty of all. And so there's a curse. There's a damnation, a condemnation associated with being under law. But Christ has redeemed us. He paid the price. He shed his blood. He made the payment. He's redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did he do that? He didn't sit down and say, now you're living a pretty good life. I think I'll just erase your sins and remove the condemnation that the law brings. Is that what he did? Couldn't do it. And be true to his holiness and his righteousness and his justice. How did he do it? Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Christ, the Holy One. Christ, the Creator of the universe. Christ, the Just One. Christ, the Righteous One. Became a curse for us. He took the curse, the condemnation, the damnation that the law brings upon sinners. Don't ever lose the thrill and the joy, the realization that Christ bore the curse for you. He died in my place. What I deserved, he took upon himself. All of the condemnation, all of the judgment, all of the sins, all of the death that was mine in Adam, he took to the cross. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. The cross, our salvation, the cross, our only hope, the cross, our glory, the cross, our victory, the cross. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The condemnation of the law has been removed because Christ bore the curse of the law for us. The law, which could not justify, now cannot condemn, because Christ took the curse for us. Christ removed that condemnation. We have been taken out of the reach of the law. The law can't reach us. The law can't touch us. Just as Paul describes in Romans chapter 7 that once a death has taken place, law no longer has jurisdiction over a dead person. You can't take a dead person to court. You cannot try a dead person. A dead person is out of reach from the law, and so it is with the law of God. We have died with Christ. We are outside of the reach of the law of God. No more condemnation. No more condemnation because we've been taken out of Adam and we've been placed into Christ. No more condemnation because Christ bore the curse of the law for us. Now, there are many people who suffer under tremendous condemnation. It's self-imposed condemnation, and it's condemnation imposed by others. But a third important point is that the condemnation we impose on ourselves is removed. If there is a sense of condemnation, that is removed by an understanding of our position in Christ and God's dealing with us in grace. There is, therefore, now no condemnation of any kind for those who are in Christ. Scripture does not call us to condemn ourselves. We are not to spend time looking at our lives and being depressed and condemning ourselves for all of our failures and our sins, though it should grieve us that we do, but no condemnation. What we need is a biblical attitude toward our sin. It is true that sin is an affront to God. It is true that sin, as Paul says, grieves the Holy Spirit. That is true. It is also true that sin bears consequences. You cannot sin and assume that it bears no consequences. If that was true, then God would be mocked, because God says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. What you sow, you will reap. There's a sowing and reaping. There's a cause and effect. And there's a lot of reaping in our lives because of our own sin. But what is the attitude that Scripture teaches us about our sin? Is it condemnation? No, it isn't. What Paul teaches us about our sin is lay hold of the grace of God. Allow the Spirit of God to control your life. Flee from sin. Flee from it. Paul tells Timothy, flee youthful lusts. Run away from it. You can't wrestle sin to the ground. It's too strong. It's too powerful. Run from it. Flee from it. Do not give sin a beachhead in your life. Do not allow sin to get a stronghold in your mind and in your heart. Flee. Turn from it. Avoid it. Paul tells us to make no provision for the flesh. No provision. Is it any surprise when we sin after having made all of the possible provisions for that sin, after entertaining those thoughts, after engaging in the longing of it, knowing that we shouldn't do it, but longing for it, can't wrestle that to the ground in our own strength. The grace of God gives us the victory and allows us to turn from it, to run from it, to avoid it, and not to give sin an opportunity to work in our lives. It starts with the mind. It starts with the mind. That's where my sin starts, and that's where yours starts. Start thinking about it. Start entertaining it. Start justifying it. Start enjoying the thought of it. Don't make provision for the flesh. Stop. And that's the answer. Because we have all of the possible provisions made for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all there. It's all ours. Sin shall no longer have dominion over us because we're not under law. We're already under grace. We're already victorious over sin. And so that's the attitude towards sin. Forgiveness has already been applied to us. It's already been applied. It's ours. We've been forgiven of all past sins, all present sins, and all future sins. Forgiveness is ours. And we're now to live not in order to get forgiveness, but in light of the fact that we've already been forgiven out of gratitude for that forgiveness, how infinitely we have offended a holy God, and we've still been forgiven because Christ bore the curse for us on the cross. The confessional is foreign to Scripture. The confession of 1 John 1:9 is in contrast to those who deny the reality of sin in their lives. The confession of 1 John 1:9 is to agree with God that I'm a sinner and that I need a Savior. And once I do, I don't keep regurgitating my sins to God. The confessional is foreign to Scripture. And thank God it is. Because I'll tell you what, we'd get in there and we'd spend 24/7 there. And we'd never stop confessing. It's not confession of sins. It's living in light of the fact that we've already been forgiven. And the atonement has already been applied. And we don't confess moment by moment or daily or yearly. No, we agree with God about what He says about our sin. And the question must arise, if you're going to abide by 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and what else? And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How many times can God cleanse us from all unrighteousness? How many times? Only one time. The moment that I trusted Christ, May 13th, 1968, He cleansed me of all unrighteousness, past, present, and future. Does that mean that I don't battle sin anymore? It absolutely doesn't mean that at all. But it means that I have a different view of sin, a different motivation not to sin, a different ability and power to stay away from it. I now have the new nature. I now have the Spirit of God indwelling me. I now have the grace of God motivating me and propelling me to live a different life. It's great to be free from that. So, short accounts, as it is called, is not God's plan. The plan is, see the sin for what it is, stop making provision for it, and flee from it. Run from it. Turn your back on it. Because you're not going to be able to fight it if you keep entertaining it, if you think that you're going to wrestle it to the ground in your own strength. Now, there are those who become very introspective, and we need to be sensitive to sin, but we cannot be condemned by it, because Scripture declares, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Then there are those who are extremely insensitive to sin. So what? We sin. So there's grace, isn't there? So we've already been forgiven by it, right? So we're never going to face God, and He will never point His finger at us when we face Him and say, oh, all those sins you committed. No, they're all forgiven. But to live that way is not to understand the grace of God and the cross of Christ and all that He accomplished through the work of the cross. It's to trample the blood of Christ under our feet and say, hey, it was meaningless. Canon. You see, God is dealing with us in grace, in this dispensation of the grace of God. If God were to add to us blessings based on our performance, that wouldn't be grace. That would be wages. If God was giving to us blessings based on how we live or what we avoid doing, then that would be back into a performance system. That would be back on law ground. That would be back on, we've got to keep it all the time, or we bear a curse and we're damned and condemned by it. But God is not dealing with us that way. God cannot give you or me a new blessing, because He has already given us all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. If God were able to remove a blessing from us because of our performance or lack of it, then that would not be grace. To go back under law is a horrible thing, because law curses, law condemns. Law is defeat, and we have no condemnation because we're outside of the reach of law, and we are outside of the reach of being self-condemned. And while we need a true biblical view of our sin and what to do about it, condemnation is not an option. Next point is that the condemnation that others impose on us is removed by an understanding of our position in Christ. What do I mean by that? It is possible, and it is very common, for those who are legalists to condemn us. And they condemn us because we don't live the pure, holy life that they live. They condemn us because we're not keeping the same rules and the same regulations that they keep. And that's an awful system to be under. We need to understand, when condemnation comes from others, and I'm not referring to what Paul tells us, that we're to warn one another, we're to exhort one another, we are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We are to help a brother, Scripture says, who have fallen into sin. And how can you not help if you don't point out the sin and graciously and with a spirit of assistance and coming to the aid of an individual? But we never come in order to condemn, even when we point out behavior that is not in keeping with the cause of Christ and the provisions that Christ has made for us. And so it is important that we do not buckle under the false and wrong condemnation that is imposed on us by legalists and by the religious crowd that doesn't live by and enjoy the benefits and blessings of living in the realm of grace. We have an unalterable and irreversible position in Christ. There is no condemnation. We rest upon that position. We anchor our souls upon that position and the security of the truth of our position in Christ and our standing in grace. There are those, of course, who teach that you can lose your salvation, that is, that you can be once again condemned. But Paul says to us in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation of any kind, because we are in Christ Jesus. Next point, God cannot condemn us for inherited sin or personal acts of sin. Our sin in Adam has been taken care of. Our sin has been paid for. The curse has been taken and placed on Christ and removed from us. And so any inherited sin has been removed. The sin nature has been dealt with once and for all, and all subsequent acts of sin have been forgiven. We have been placed into a new sphere of existence where law and sin and condemnation cannot and should not touch us. We're free from it. Understand that the first 8 chapters of Romans deal primarily with our position, what we were in Adam and who we are now in Christ. What is true of us as members of the body of Christ? What is true of us in this age of grace? All right, so we are now under no condemnation, and we have infinite provisions to live the Christian life the way we ought to. So verse 1 of Romans 8 is our position. Back to Romans chapter 8. And verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We now walk in a different sphere of life, in a new dimension. As new creatures in Christ, we've been placed into this sphere of which Paul says that we walk in newness of life. A new sphere of life. In Romans 8, it's the walk of the Spirit. It's the sphere of the Spirit that we've been placed in. And when Paul refers to flesh in Romans 8, he's referring to the unbeliever. Verse 2. Here is the reason that there is no condemnation. The word for, F-O-R, ties us back to the statement and the truth of Romans 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, for, because, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Positional truth. We're free from the law of sin and death, the principle of sin resulting in death. Free from it. Severed from it. Can't touch us. Positional truth. We are now under the Spirit's law, which is life in Christ Jesus. And now I've been made free once and for all from the law of sin and death. Romans 6. Dead in Christ. We've died with Christ. We've been raised together with Christ. Therefore, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed under sin. That's part one. part two, but alive to God. And the two go together. Dead to sin and alive to God. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, what the law could not do, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for a sacrifice for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. The law could not justify. The law could not impart righteousness. The law cannot sanctify, make you holy and make you a better person. God does. Grace does. Righteousness does. The Spirit of God does. The law could not condemn sin in the flesh. Only grace can do that. What the law could not do, God, sending his own Son, did. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. The law could not impute a perfect righteousness. Christ did. The righteousness of the law fulfilled in us and not by us. Verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. If you are still as an unbeliever in the sphere of flesh, that's all that you mind. That's all that you think about. That's all that you're capable of doing. For those who are in the flesh, do mind the things of the flesh. But on the other hand, if you're in the Spirit, if you are spiritually alive, if you've been removed from the curse and the condemnation of God, if you're alive in Christ, then now you're in the realm of spirit, in the realm of life, in the realm of righteousness, in the realm of walking a different life. Two groups of people in the world, those that are dominated by the flesh and those that are dominated by spirit. Those who are in the sphere of flesh and all they can do is obey the flesh and do what the flesh dictates. And those who have been redeemed, those who have been taken out of Adam and placed into Christ, we are in the sphere of spirit. That is our current, present, permanent possession and position. And verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. We possess life and peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God and we have life in Christ. All right, a new set of points. Number one, all who are in Christ have the Spirit of God in them. This is a unique characteristic of every believer today. We have the Spirit of God in us. So, Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 6, or verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. That's the unbeliever. It's all they can do. That's the sphere they live in. They mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, that is a new reality and a new position. For those of us who are in Christ, we're in the sphere of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. That's the realm that the unbeliever lives in. But to be spiritually minded is love, life, and peace. The realm that the believer lives in. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. The reality of it is that those that are in the flesh, those who are unsaved, those who have not been redeemed, those who are still in Adam, are carnally minded, and that mind is enmity against God, as Paul states in Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For while we were enemies of God, enemies, the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, the unregenerate mind, is enmity against God, And the second thing that verse 7 states is that that mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It is an impossibility. It doesn't possess the capacity. So it cannot be subject to the law of God. It cannot be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Three things that are said about the unbeliever here. Enmity against God, cannot be subject to the law of God, and cannot please God. Those are three realities of those who are in Adam. And as stated here, those that are in the flesh. Verse 9. Now Paul addresses the believers that he's writing this letter to. And he says, this is true of those who are carnally minded, those who are unbelievers, verses 5, 6, 7, 8. But now addressing the body of Christ, addressing brethren, addressing those to whom he writes this letter, but ye are not in the flesh. Ye are not in the flesh. You are not in this sphere of what Paul calls flesh. You are in the spirit, a new sphere that we live in. There's only two spheres. The unbeliever who is in the sphere of flesh and the believer who is in the sphere of spirit. And he says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. That is a unique characteristic of every believer. Ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, that's a requirement. The Spirit of God indwelling you. If the Spirit of God indwells you, then you are in this sphere of spirit. And you're no longer in the flesh. You're no longer carnally minded. That is not addressing the practice of the believer. It's addressing the position of the unbeliever. Carnally minded, in the flesh. Ye are not in the flesh. If the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now the Spirit of God has some very unique and special ministries in this dispensation of the grace of God. The indwelling of believers is not necessarily unique to this dispensation because there have been believers of other ages also been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The uniqueness is that all believers are permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit in this dispensation of the grace of God. But look at some other passages. John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and the Gospels are addressing the message that the apostles and that Christ brought to the Jews. It is not written to the body of Christ or about the body of Christ. So we're still under law. We are still pre-cross in 90% of the gospel accounts. And John chapter 14 is not encouraging or promising things to the body of Christ. For example, in John chapter 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Who is he speaking to? He's speaking to his believing apostles. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believed in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. You and I, as members of the body of Christ, do not look forward to a house with many mansions. We look forward to being in the presence of God and of Christ in heaven. These mansions in the house of God is something that is promised to the nation of Israel. David says, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That has in mind in Psalm 23 the temple, which will be existent at that point. Now go down to verse 20, of, or let's break in at verse 15. Jesus speaking again to his apostles, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. So there will be a comforter, the Holy Spirit, who will, future, abide with the apostles and the remnant and the little flock with believers of Israel. He will abide with them forever. He wasn't at that point. When Christ was here and the Holy Spirit had not yet come, he was not indwelling or abiding with believers. Christ promises that he will. Who is that comforter? Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. That's also true today. The unbeliever cannot receive the Spirit of God. You only receive the Spirit of God when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, that's a spiritual sight, neither knows him, but ye know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. Dwells with you in a unique way, but in the future shall be in you. So there's a difference there. Dwells with you, shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world sees me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. In the person of the Holy Spirit, I in you. So there's a day coming when Israel will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, as promised here by the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 25 and 26 of the same chapter. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send, that's yet future when Christ is speaking, whom the Father will send in my name, when he does that, and when he comes to you, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I said unto you. For 3 years, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to the apostles, taught them, and he says, you're not going to forget these things, and the guarantee and provision that I'm giving you to remember those things is the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. He will teach you, he will bring to remembrance to you those things which I have said unto you. Chapter 15, still speaking to the nation of Israel, still speaking to Jews under law, still speaking to the 12 apostles of Israel. Chapter 15 of John, verses 26 and 27. But when the Comforter is come, remember, he promised the coming of the Comforter in John 14 and 15. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. Don't ever forget that the role of the Spirit of God is not to testify of himself, but it is to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Chapter 16 of John, again referring to the Holy Spirit, beginning with verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. So the Comforter will come. He will dwell with you and be in you, but he can't come until Christ leaves. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And what is he going to do? Well, we saw that he was going to teach them. We saw in John 14 that he's going to bring to remembrance everything that Christ said to the 12. What else will he do? And when he has come, verse 8, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. His role on this earth will be to reprove the world of sin, bring conviction of sin, and to communicate righteousness and convince people of God's righteousness and of judgment, the judgment to come. So there's a role that the Holy Spirit has with the unbeliever. And the Holy Spirit will do that as Israel, who will then be saved, communicates with the Gentile world the glories of Christ and the work of Christ, and appeals to Gentiles and unbelievers to come to Christ. And the Holy Spirit will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. That is the issue. It's not how you're doing. It's not what good works are you performing or what bad things are you not doing. It's not what church do you belong to. It is not what rituals are you abiding by. It's not what ceremonies are you engaging in. What do you believe is the only issue of sin, because they believe not on me. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, Paul said to the Philippian jailer when he asked, what must I do to be saved? Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. The only one with personal righteousness in this world leaves this world and provides righteousness through the coming of the Holy Spirit. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you. He's speaking to the 12. I have many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Why not? The answer is in verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. That's the major ministry of the Holy Spirit to Israel. And as we see in Paul's epistles, it is also a major ministry of the Holy Spirit to the body of Christ. When the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. All of the movements that have the Holy Spirit as the main person, as the one to exalt and to glorify, are not ministries consistent with God's word and with what God is doing today. Because the role of the Holy Spirit is not to bring glory to himself. It is not to exalt himself. It's to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. To glorify Christ. To bring glory to him. To elevate him. No wonder the Lord Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus that when he is raised up, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And when he's lifted up, pointing to the work of Christ on the cross, and that's the role of the Holy Spirit. That's what he hears the Father speak, and that's what the Holy Spirit points to, the work of Christ on the cross. And that's what it needs to be. He shall glorify me, verse 14, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. The role of the Holy Spirit, to lift up Christ, to honor him, to glorify him. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, a promise made to the nation of Israel by God through the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning with verse 31. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with whom? With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. With the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. That's who the covenant will be made with by God. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. It's going to be a different kind of covenant. The covenant that God made when he took them by the hand out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness was the covenant that was a performance covenant, and they failed miserably. It was a covenant of law. It was a covenant at Mount Sinai. It was a covenant where man failed miserably. And God says, I'm going to make a new covenant. And it's going to be a different kind. Different than the covenant I made with your sons or with your fathers in Mount Sinai. When I brought them out of Egypt, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke. They couldn't keep it. Although I was a husband unto them, says the Lord, in spite of the loving, kind relationship that I had with Israel, I gave them a covenant and they broke it. But I'm going to make a new covenant. This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, after those days, after the days when God resumes his program with Israel during the tribulation, after judgment comes in the day of wrath, 7 years of tribulation, where God will punish apostate Israel, after those days, says the Lord, I'm going to do something miraculous, something supernatural for the nation of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. I'm going to take my law, which they broke, which they couldn't keep, and I'm going to put it in their inward parts, in their mind. And I'm going to write that law in their hearts, not in tables of stone, in their hearts. And will be their God, and they shall be my people. In that day, look what God promises through Jeremiah, verse 34. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. No Jew is going to go to another Jew and say, know the Lord. Why? For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, their idolatry, and I will remember their sin no more. Promise to the nation of Israel. Now, skip over to the book of Ezekiel, just before Daniel, after Jeremiah, Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning with verse 26. A new heart also will I give you, God promising it as a future reality and as a future possession for the nation of Israel. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and I will give you a heart of flesh, a tender heart. I'm going to take that hardness that's in your heart, that hard heart, I'm going to remove it, and I'm going to give you a tender heart, a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, my spirit within you, and cause you, I will cause you, to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. The future of Israel includes the promise of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, this is still a ministry to Israel. The body of Christ has not come into existence. And in Acts chapter 1, Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he had, through the Holy Ghost, given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs." Ah, that's great. The resurrection, a reality that is proven by the infallible proofs given by God. "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father." What promise? The promise of John 14 and John 15 and John 16. The promise of the Holy Spirit that would come upon Israel. That's the promise. "But wait for the promise of the Father, which says he, ye have heard of me." How do we know that that's the promise he's speaking of? Read on. "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Now, there's a promise here, and there is the fulfillment of God's promise, Christ's promise to the nation of Israel, that the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, would come, and he would do several things for them. He would remind them of all the things that Christ taught them. He will teach them. He will speak of Christ and glorify him. And they're baptized with the Holy Ghost. That is not something that takes place today on behalf of the body of Christ. It is never said of the body of Christ that we are baptized with the Holy Spirit. It says that we are baptized by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is doing the baptizing for the body of Christ. Here, the baptism is with the Holy Spirit. Huge difference. "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Why would they ask that? Because that was the promise. The establishment of the earthly literal kingdom here on earth. "And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But here's what will happen. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is to come upon you." So the other thing the Holy Spirit will do for Israel is give them power, authority, dynamite. "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." So the Holy Ghost comes, gives them power to be witnesses, first in Jerusalem. And the prophetic plan and the prophetic sequence of events is that Israel is saved first. Then the message will go from Israel to Judea, and from Judea to Samaria, and from Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. That is yet future. Israel has not yet been saved. As we read in Jeremiah, all Israel will one day be saved, and the message will go out from them, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to Judea and to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's a promise to Israel, the promise of the coming Holy Spirit. So chapter 2 of Acts, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, that is a Jewish feast, Penta means 50. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Why? Because Christ told them to be. And why did he tell them to be there? To wait. To wait for the promise of the Father, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And here he comes. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it spat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven, to whom was the promise made that the Comforter would come, to the Jews. That's to whom Christ was speaking. And this is the fulfillment of that promise. Skip over to verse 12. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what does this mean? Because they heard him speak in other tongues. Others mocking said, ah, these men are full of new wine. They're drunk. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. For these are not drunk, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. This is a fulfillment of what Joel prophesied in Joel chapter 2. And the day of Pentecost is a fulfillment of the promise made to the nation of Israel. A new day has dawned. The Holy Spirit has come to Israel, to all these of Judea, all these Jews that had come to celebrate the day of Pentecost. And Peter gets up and says, hey, this is nothing strange. This is nothing you haven't heard about. This is exactly what Joel spoke about. And on my servants, verse 18, and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. So the first part of that prophecy is fulfilled. The coming of the Holy Spirit. Skip down to verse 36. Therefore, Peter says, let all the house of Israel know. He's not speaking to Gentiles. He's not speaking to the body of Christ. To whom is he addressing these words? Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Conviction came upon them. Then Peter said unto them, repent. That's number one. Number two, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. And what would be the result of them first of all repenting and then being baptized? For the remission of sins. What did they need to do first? Repent and be baptized. For the remission of sins, that's the first result. And the second is, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Not a message that we're to proclaim today. We do not proclaim the gospel that says, repent and be baptized. And as a result of your repentance and your baptism, you will receive the remission of sins and you will be receive the Holy Spirit. That's not the message today, but it is the message to Israel during Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Chapter 3 of the book of Acts, beginning with verse 17. Peter is speaking again, and now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it. Did what? Delivered and killed the Prince of Glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Life. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. That is clearly a message to Israel, because if they repent and are converted, what will happen? Here's what will happen. Your sins will be blotted out. Verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. What's the other thing that will happen? And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Is that the message we proclaim today? Absolutely not. We're not preaching, in the context of Acts chapter 3, repent and be converted so that your sins may be blotted out and so that God will send Jesus at his second coming to establish his kingdom. That's a promise to Israel. And he shall send, verse 20, Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And then skip down to, keep going, verse 22. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. That prophet is Christ. And Israel better listen to him. Better respond positively to him. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and of those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant, which God made with our father, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. All Gentiles will be blessed, as Israel, saved, right with God, proclaims Christ to the Gentile nations. But what is the prophetic order? Verse 26. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. The message to the nation of Israel, repent, be baptized, your sins will be removed, and the Holy Spirit will be given unto you. The Holy Spirit has a very unique ministry with the nation of Israel. He was to dwell with them and then later to be in them. Unique. The Holy Spirit was to bring to remembrance everything that Christ said unto them. The Holy Spirit was to give them power for them to be witnesses in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the earth, which is yet future for the nation of Israel. A unique ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was to speak of Christ and glorify Him, not Himself.